So I'll be reading from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 to 14. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I've become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? Again, when he brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all God's angels worship him." And about the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his servants a fiery flame." But to the Son, "Your throne, God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of justice. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. That is why God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy beyond your companions. And in the beginning, Lord, you established the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like clothing. You will roll them up like a cloak, and they will be changed like clothing. But you are the same, and your years will never end." Now, to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve those who are going to inherit salvation? This is the word of the Lord.
You know that in the mid-1990s, there was a popular show called Touched by an Angel. It ran from 94 till about 2003, surprisingly, in my mind. And so when I wrote down, I was like, what was the actress's name? I thought it was Roma Downey Jr. I was like, there's no Jr. Why did I say Roma Downey Jr.? I was thinking, oh, that's why, because Robert Downey Jr. is Roma Downey. And she played this angel named Monica. She played this angel Monica, who was sent, apparently by God, to help guide people who are at a crossroads in their life, always a difficult decision or a difficult situation. Now, if you know me at all, I have to wrestle with the Lord with this. Like, I can be cynical about things, and this is one of those areas of my life where I can be cynical, and I don't know if I'll decide later if I need to repent of this. But if you know me at all, you can probably guess what I think about this show from a theological perspective. There were at times vague allusions to Jesus and references to the Lord. But the ministry of Monica wasn't about pointing people toward trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior who died again and rose again for the salvation of sinners. She was this mild-mannered woman who was encouraging people who were always facing kind of difficult situations in their lives. And there's nothing inherently wrong with that, except she's an angel, and that's not what angels do. We'll talk about that. But I get it. Okay, settle down, Tom. It's just a TV show for popular consumption, and I shouldn't expect biblical fidelity from CBS or whatever it was, right? They actually did get it right in that sometimes angels appear as human beings, and people don't know they're angels. So they got that part right. But in the Bible, when you think about angels in the Bible, most of the time, when they show up, not disguised as human beings, what is the people's response? Their terror, fear. Like, their first words are usually what? Don't be afraid, fear not. Like, it's there because they see an angel and it's like they're just automatically horrified. They mess themselves. It's like you need to be like encouraged, like, hey, don't be afraid. I think about this, I'm like, you know what would have been a better premise and title for a show about an angel rather than touched by an angel? Terrified by an angel. How about that? How about traumatized by an angel? I'd have watched that. For sure I would have watched that. And I also think, and don't even get me started about Nicolas Cage playing an angel in City of Angels. Yeah, I knew Tom McGregor was going to respond this way because he legitimately thinks that Nicolas Cage is the best actor around. But even he, even he can't possibly think well of this movie about Nicolas Cage, who leaves heaven. So he's willing to leave the glorious perfection of paradise in the glory of the eternal God so he can go date Meg Ryan. And I don't know what's worse, that or Angels in the Outfield, where a baseball team wins when the people start flapping their wings to get the team to win. It's like such trite stuff. It just makes me angry. All these like sad, like our culture is obsessed with angels. Sad and kitschy portrayals of angels in popular culture. Now, angels are amazing. And they are glorious beings. They're powerful beings. They're glorious because they reflect something of the glory of the eternal God who sends them out. People are enthralled with the idea of angels. Like if you go to Barnes & Noble, you can go into a section, you can get books on angels, and I would just offer an issue, sort of a warning, that if people get really into angels, you could be in contact with demonic spirits. In fact, the scripture tells us that Satan will disguise himself as an angel of light. But people are fascinated by angels. They're fascinated by it, they're enthralled with it. But here's the truth. Angels are enthralled with Jesus Christ. People are fascinated with angels. What are angels fascinated about? Jesus Christ. In the gospel, like you read 1 Peter, it's like angels desire, they're eagerly longing to look into the salvation that God has accomplished through Jesus Christ, his son, to save sinners and all that that encompasses in the restoration of the cosmos. They're fascinated with Jesus Christ, and they're intent on doing God's will in whatever he sends them out to do. So the author of Hebrews here has a clear and simple point that he's making in this section. In fact, it's so clear that you can just get it from the header, which is not inspired, but not originally in the text, but Jesus is superior to the angels. The big idea is Jesus is greater than angels. Jesus is greater than angels. Now, maybe you're sitting here and you've grown up in church and you have some Christian theology, some understanding. You're like, yeah, obviously, like he's greater than angels. Why is the author of Hebrews going to such great lengths in this section and quoting so much Old Testament Hebrew scripture to prove this point that Jesus is greater than the angels? Well, there's some, you know, someone would postulate, well, here's a couple of different ideas of why the author might spend so much time expressing why Jesus is greater than angels. It could be because angels were the subject of much speculation and fascination in the early first century Jewish context. We know from Paul's letter to the Colossian church in chapter 2 there that there was an unhealthy focus or fascination with angel worship, whether worship people were actually worshiping angels or they were seeing visions of angels worshiping, claiming they were seeing visions of angels worshiping in heaven. Whatever the case, they're overly obsessed with angels. Could be that. We don't see anything in the text that would lead us that way. I think it's more likely it could be that the Jewish Christians the author of Hebrews is writing to, they were being pressured potentially, possibly, to believe and confess that Jesus was something less than God. Possibly that he was an angel or a lowercase g god. This is a polytheistic culture that he's writing into, and so there's lots of little g gods around, and maybe the concern is that they're tempted, they're pressured by those around them to put Jesus up on the shelf in their little pantheon of gods as a lowercase g god. Does this sound far-fetched to you that spiritualized or spiritual people would lower Jesus? Well, do you know that the Jehovah's Witness religion teaches that Jesus is the creator of the universe? That sounds correct, right? But do you know that they also teach that he is the archangel Michael? He was the very first creation of God. And then as the first creation, then this Jesus, Archangel Michael, created everything else. That's why if you go to the New World Translation, if you read Colossians 1 where it says, and he created all things, they add the word other things, which is not in the Greek text. All other things, meaning you know that he created all the other things that were made. He himself was not uncreated, which is not Christian orthodoxy. Jesus is the uncreated creator. We are going to see that as we work through the text. So it may be possible that they are tempted or pressured to believe and confess this Jesus who's less than God. We know that the Jewish Christians reading this letter were in danger. We'll get that from the context as we work through the book. They're in danger of compromising on the uniqueness of Jesus and lapsing back into the old sacrificial system of the Jewish faith. So back then, as well as in today in 21st century America, claiming that Jesus is the only way to salvation is offensive. If you say today, well, I believe Jesus was a good spiritual man. He was a good spiritual teacher. And maybe you could say even he's an enlightened guru. And he's showing people like what's, you know, the way to go and opening up a path of new consciousness. If you say that stuff today, hey, no problem. No problem in America. But if you say Jesus is the uncreated creator of the cosmos, himself is God, and is the only way to get right with God and have true life, that will get you in trouble. So the moment that you uphold the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, it immediately puts you at odds and in tension with the surrounding culture and with the prevailing thought about Jesus. Don't say he's greater than everyone else and everything else, and that he's the only way to get right with God. If you want to make him a lowercase g god, if you want him to be your spiritual guide, hey, that's all good. If you want to glean some moral teachings, hey, that's all good. We know from chapter 10, as we'll get there, that these Jewish believers who are reading this letter, receiving this sermon, were persecuted for their faith in Jesus. And we know from history that there was this imperial cult in Asia Minor where they burned incense to the emperors. And they would say, they would pressure the Christians, you need to burn incense to and declare your allegiance to Caesar as God or as Lord. So that statement, Jesus is Lord, that's a dynamite stick in that context. Because they're saying, you need to declare your allegiance to the Roman Emperor Caesar. And the Christians said, no. And they were persecuted for it, sometimes killed for their unwillingness to compromise on that. So it's entirely possible, maybe likely, that these early Christians, and the reason that are being tempted to lower Jesus, something less than God, something less than utterly unique. And so the author is saying, I want you to maintain. And that would be the same message for us too. Hang on to faith in the absolute supremacy and uniqueness of Jesus in the face of the pressure to adopt a lower view of him. That's relevant to us, I think, in our culture because, like I said, our culture doesn't want us to say that Jesus is better than everyone else and everything else. You can have a lower view of Jesus, and we don't have a problem with that. But that supremacy piece, that's problematic. So the main point of this section is very clear. Jesus is greater than angels. And I think the outline is somewhat clear as well, and that the author takes these handful of scriptural proofs from the Hebrew scriptures to explain and to reveal and prove his point that his claim that Jesus is greater than the angels. And so that's what I want to walk through, is these arguments or reasons marshaled for the uniqueness of Jesus and how he is greater than the angels. And there's at least five ways. You know, I realize sometimes I make a mistake about saying there's at least five ways because some of you are counting. You're like, oh, he's only on number four. And then you're thinking, oh, when's he going to get to five? And you're thinking, what am I going to have for lunch? Don't think about lunch. Don't think about number five. Just listen. I actually finished 7.5 minutes early last gathering. Rex had to run in and go get the people. So that may not happen this time. It's second gathering after all. This is the director's cut. You guys know that. So here's the first reason that Jesus is greater than angels given to us in this text. He has a greater name than the angels. Now, in order to see that, we need to look back and get some context. Look at the first part of verse 3 and verse 4 to get context. It says this, after making purification for sins, that's Jesus, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he became superior to the angels, just as the name he inherited is more excellent than theirs. So in that day, a person's name represented who they were in their essence. It also would include their rank or their dignity. It could include that as well. So the author is saying that by virtue of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for the purification of our sins, he has inherited a name that is greater than the name of the angels. And what's his name? Well, his name's Jesus, but in this sense, his name here is his title, is understanding that he is the Son of God. Now we have to understand that from all eternity, as the uncreated one, one in being with the Father and with the Father, he's always been God's Son. He was always superior to the angels. But remember that in the incarnation, that is when Jesus took on a human life, took on human flesh, he lowered himself for a time. He humbled himself for a time. You can go to Philippians chapter 2 to read about that. He lowered himself and became obedient, made himself a servant, and he became obedient to the point of death. It says even death on a cross. And then God the Father then exalted him to the right hand. So he exalted him. So now this name of Jesus has been exalted as he has been declared to be the Son of God by virtue of his death and resurrection. And now his exaltation to the right hand of God, he is now declared to have this great superior name. The first part of verse 5 emphasizes the uniqueness of the Son's name and his relationship to God the Father. The author does this by quoting a well-known psalm about the Messiah, that is this coming promised Savior King. And it comes from Psalm 2. It says this in verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? To which of the angels did God ever say that? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is none of them, right? None of them. That's how unique Jesus is. Now, here's what's interesting is that in different portions of Scripture, the angels are referred to as the sons of God. They were special creations. God, they don't have parents like God creates angels, it seems. And they're called sons of God, but no angel has ever been called the Son of God in the same way in that unique relationship to God the Father as Jesus has been. And that's what's highlighted here. And then you go to the second half of verse 5, and it's a quotation from 2 Samuel chapter 7, and what's known as the Davidic covenant. It says, or again, I will be his father, and he will be my son. God has never said that about an angel, that I will be his father, and he will be my son. Why that quotation? Well, that's from a section of Scripture in which God promised King David that one of his descendants would reign as king over an everlasting kingdom, and his kingdom will have no end, and he'd be called God's son. And Jesus is that promised Son of God come to reign as king. Now, that promise was made to King David, and we just came out of Jeremiah. How many kings from the line of David do we see that seem to fulfill this awesome kingship role? Anyone? No. there've been none. Jesus comes along, and God is saying, this is the one. This is my son. He is the king of the coming kingdom. So the author's point is no angel has ever been called God's son in this way. He has an absolutely unique relationship to God the Father, and no angel shares in his rank or his dignity. That's the first reason that Jesus is greater than the angels. He's got a greater name. The second reason given is that Jesus has a greater glory. He has a greater glory. You could say, and a greater esteem, a greater prestige, a greater honor. Look at verse 6. Again, when he brings his firstborn into the world, he says, and let all God's angels worship him. So let me ask a little theology question. Let me ask you a question. True or false? According to Scripture, only God should ever be worshipped and nothing else. True. That's true. Only God should be worshipped. Even Jesus in the temptation in the desert when the devil says, "And if you, I'll give you all this, the kingdoms of the world if you will just bow down and worship me." And what does Jesus say? He says, no, the Scripture says, it is written, worship him alone and serve him only. Worship God alone. So the Scripture absolutely upholds no one else is to be worshipped except God himself. To worship anything other than God is idolatry. So then we have to ask, if only God's supposed to be worshipped and yet God commands his angels to worship Jesus, what does that say about Jesus? Jesus is God. He's fully equal with God. And is God going to command his angels to commit idolatry? No. That's absurd. That would be idolatry. It's clear that Jesus is greater in glory than the angels because they are called to worship him. Now, a beautiful picture of the angels worshiping Jesus comes to us in the book of Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Listen to this. Stirring picture of angels worshiping Jesus. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and also of the living creatures and of the elders. Their number, speaking of the angels, was countless thousands, plus thousands of thousands. They said with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb, that's speaking of Jesus, who sacrificed his life. Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive, listen, power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. The angels are obsessed with Jesus. They are enthralled with Jesus. Now, a lot of people are fascinated by angels, as I said, but we need to understand this. The angels themselves are fascinated with Jesus. The scene tells us that countless thousands upon thousands of angels they're just enraptured with the glorious greatness and worthiness of the Lamb to be praised. Now, don't miss that part of what they see as him being worthy of their adoration and of their praise is the fact that he was slaughtered. Why is that mentioned? Why is that a big deal that the Lamb was slaughtered? They're praising him for his sacrificial death for sinners, which made, as we saw in verse 3, purification for our sins. It is his death that has accomplished this great salvation, and that should be acknowledged. We should be floored by that. Now, we talk about it a lot, and sometimes we have to refresh our hearts in this because sometimes the sacrifice of Jesus, we can mention it a lot, but it may not strike us as it should in its weight. And I would pray that the worship at Imprint Church would be like the worship in heaven, where we're absolutely astounded by the greatness and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our salvation. And that's one of the benefits of Sunday morning, is that my heart grows dull to spiritual realities, and it's like my vision gets cloudy, and we need to come together, and this is what we're doing, and we open the Scriptures together, and we enter into worship together, and God enables us by his Spirit together to refocus our vision on Jesus Christ and to experience something of his greatness. This is not playing religion. This is not playing church. This is coming before the living God and his Son who was slaughtered so that we could have life. Now, the third reason given for why Jesus is greater than angels is because he has a greater status. He's got a greater status. That's in verses 7 and 9. Basically, it tells us this. It tells us that angels are servants, but the Son is a sovereign. You got servants and a sovereign. That is a ruler, a king. Look at verse 7. And about the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his servants, there it is, a fiery flame. So their servants, a good spot to consider right now is to kind of fast forward ahead to verse 14, which also tells us that the angels are servants. It says, are they not all ministering spirits? So minister, that's the same word as to serve. that are serving spirits sent out to serve those who are going to inherit salvation? And the answer is, yeah, that's what they are. So Jesus is the sovereign, and they're the servants. Now, what's interesting about going back to touched by an angel, terrified by an angel, should be, is that she helps anyone, which is fine. If God so chooses to help anyone, even if they're an unbeliever, even if they're an atheist, then praise God for his kindness. But the specific role of angels is to serve and help those who are to inherit salvation, that is, believers, those who trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. So the scripture teaches there are angels present. Actually, it's 1 Corinthians 6, maybe 6, I don't remember where it is. Somewhere in 1 Corinthians, angels are present in the gathering of the saints. I assume that there are angels here, and I assume that there are also demons present, and that should freak us out. They're there. That's not what we're called to focus on. But God sends his spirits, angels, to serve those who are to inherit salvation. And throughout the scriptures, what we see them doing is that they guide God's people. They guide, they protect, they rescue, they encourage, they provide for, and they strengthen God's people. And at the return of Christ, angels will gather up God's people for entrance into his kingdom, as well as the unrighteous for his judgment. That's what we see there. So they're servants of God, but the Son is the sovereign God. So you tell me who's superior. You got servants, and you got a sovereign who himself is God. Look at verses 8 to 9. But to the Son, again, in context, I put in brackets God says, because this is still God speaking to the Son. But to the Son, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of justice. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. This is why God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy beyond your companions. So this is yet another text, like Hebrews 1 is like chock full of it. This is yet another text that clearly ascribes deity to Jesus. Notice that God addresses the Son as God. Does that make sense to you? You might be wondering, wait, so God addresses himself as God? What is going on here? Well, this is where we see what we call in theology the Trinity. You may have heard that word if you've been around. God is a triunity of three divine persons. There's one God, one substance, one being of God who exists eternally in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They're all equally divine in that they possess all the attributes of God. All of the Father, all of the Son, and all of the Holy Spirit are God. One God in three persons. A community of persons in relationship with one another. Does that sound strange? Yeah. Are there strange things that are true? Yeah, there's lots of strange things that are true. Are there true things I can't explain? I don't know how myself, I don't know how this iPad puts light out. I have no idea how this works. I accept a lot of things as true that I have no clue how they're true. I know that this is true because this is the testimony, the teaching, the revelation of Scripture that this is the nature of the triune God. And I also have a sense that it's true as just kind of a buttressing support to this doctrine is the fact that if you're creating and inventing a religion, you don't do this. Like, what a nutty thing. What person would invent such a mind-boggling thing as to be a core tenet of the Christian faith? And yet there it is. And the church has always taught this from the very beginning. They had to work it out in ways that language, human language works to explain it or help us get a conception of it. Not that you can totally explain this. But the Son is a sovereign here in these verses. He is a king. Now, when we think about the history of kings and governments in the world, including up until the present moment, is not the history of the world and governments and rulers full of unrighteousness, full of bloodshed, full of violence, full of abuses of power, full of human suffering as a result of the abuses of power? I mean, just human history and experience is just saturated with suffering because of the abuses of power-hungry rulers in the world, abuses. And the good news for us is that the reign of this Son will one day be established over all the earth, and it will last, not for 4 years, not 8 at the most, but forever and ever. I mean, isn't that good news? And not only that, that wouldn't be good news if he were a jerk, right? If he were a power-hungry, abusive leader, that wouldn't be good news forever to have a despot and a dictator forever. That would be horrible. But his reign here is characterized by justice and righteousness and joy. He's a joyful and just king. What a beautiful portrait of Jesus. Now, the fourth reason given for why Jesus is greater than the angels is because he has a greater nature. A greater nature. The Son has an eternal and transcendent nature. By transcend, I mean his existence, his nature transcends his creation. He is altogether in a different class or category. He is, in fact, the uncreated creator of all things. So angels, while glorious and inspiring great fear among human beings at times, are merely created beings, as great and awesome and powerful as they can be. They're still just creatures. Look at verses 10 to 12. It says, and in the beginning, okay, that's a mental hyperlink to where? Think about the Old Testament. Where does that take us to? Genesis 1:1, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So author of Hebrews is pointing us to the beginning, which means creation. And it then gets explicit. In the beginning, Lord, you established the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. Nothing will take him out. Nothing can ever change him. Nothing can subdue him. Nothing can stay his hand. He will always be. They will all, this is the creation, they will all wear out like clothing. You will roll them up like a cloak, and they will be changed like clothing. But you, contrast, but you are the same, and your years will never end. We already saw back in verse 2 last week that Jesus is the creator of the universe. And so these verses here repeat that same truth. But the emphasis this time isn't as much on the creation as it is on the fact that the Son is eternal and unchanging. He's transcendent. The author is going to reiterate this in chapter 13 and verse 8 where it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, if that's true, and I believe it's true, how many implications does that have for our lives? Given what we've just learned about Jesus and his nature, his character, his righteousness, his joy, his eternality, his transcendence, his goodness, if that's all true, and he is that way today, tomorrow, and forever, what might that mean for your life? Here's one idea. If your faith is in Jesus, you can trust that he always delights to do for you and in you what is right and good. Because if he's eternally good and he's not going anywhere, remember verse 9 says that he loves righteousness and he hates lawlessness. He will never do anything wrong to you. He will only and always forever do what is right and good for you. That doesn't mean all of life feels good. That doesn't mean that all things are right right now, but it does mean that his disposition toward you, if your faith is in him, then you are belonging to him. And he's always and forever, present now, tomorrow, and forever, doing right and good to you, because that's the kind of person that he is. He's forever unchanging in his commitment to us. It's amazing. So this means, as we think about like kind of characteristics of Jesus, that the eternal, unchanging, righteousness-loving, joy-filled Jesus can be an anchor for your heart in troubled times. Our life is so unstable. The world is never predictable. I mean, if the last couple years haven't taught you that life is unpredictable, then something's wrong with our perception of things, right? Like, if your life is shaky, if it feels unsturdy and unstable, Jesus is your stability. Jesus' heart and his commitment to you is predictable. So the world and life is unpredictable. Nothing's guaranteed. Jesus guarantees himself. That doesn't mean we always know what he's going to do. We can't predict how he's going to operate in our lives, but we do know that however he operates and whenever he operates, it will always be good, and he is committed to us, and he is always for us. Now, the final reason cited for why Jesus is greater than the angels is that he has a greater authority. A greater authority. The author quotes Psalm 110, which is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It was a messianic psalm, very explicit about the coming Messiah, the promised coming king of Israel. Jesus, even in the Gospels, applies this psalm to himself because he knows he's the Messiah. Look at verse 13. Now, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? Rhetorical question. To which of them? Answer? None of them. None of them. God has never said, hey, angel, you, David, come on up, Sam, whatever your name, come on up here and sit at my right hand and reign over the universe. He's never said that, but he says that to his Son. Angels do have some God-given authority. They do. But the Son has now been exalted to the right hand of God and has supreme authority over creation. by virtue of his death and resurrection to save us from our sins. And when we look at the world and we look at the way that things are happening, like, we could just feel hopeless. Like, we would just feel like, man, this world is messed up. Yeah, it is messed up. But in the providence of God and within the power of God, world history is actually unfolding according to God's plan. It's actually unfolding according to God's plan. And the world will not always be subject to war and violence and bloodshed and famine and disease and pandemics and suffering. It will not always be this way. Evil will not win. God wins through his King Jesus. I mean, that's what we see. That's why God says to him, sit at my right hand until I, that is God, I make your enemies your footstool. So who wins? God wins, not God's enemies. God wins. A significant implication for our lives in this is that we have every reason as a people to be hope-filled. Not sort of Pollyanna, we'll just be positive and just kind of fake it till you make it kind of thing. But no, if all these things are true, then we of all people have every reason to hope in our ultimate future with Jesus. So let me give you some conditional statements to think through and draw a conclusion. If Jesus gave his life in our place so that we could be forgiven and reconciled to God, and if Jesus can sustain the universe by the word of his power, if Jesus is transcendent and eternal and unchanging in his goodness toward us, and if Jesus really has authority over all creation, and if Jesus really is going to vanquish all evil and reign in joyful righteousness over the whole world in an everlasting kingdom. Friends, if those things are true, then you can face today, you can face tomorrow, you can face the next day, all the way on into eternity. Even when you're experiencing the pains and the sufferings of this life, because Jesus is still there and he's still with you and he is still good and he's unchanging and he's eternal and he loves righteousness and he hates lawlessness and he loves you and he's committed to his people. Angels are amazing creatures, but Jesus is an amazing creator who made the angels and an amazing savior whom we can believe in, trust in, worship, and delight in. I invite you to do that today. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you would be so kind as to reveal spiritual reality, spiritual truth to us. Lord, if not for this Bible and not for the illuminating help of the Holy Spirit, we would know there's a God. We would know somebody made this. There's a God out there who is great, and we would have enough evidence to conclude this God is good because there are things that are provided for us, but we might also conclude that we're just going to die, and that's just going to be the end of it. We're just going to suffer, and we're just going to die, and that's the end of our story and the end of the world for us. And yet you've given us a different story. You've written and created a different story that you have placed us in for those who are in Jesus, Lord. And now I pray that if there are people here who don't find themselves in the middle of the story where these things are not yet true for them, that today in this moment would be the moment where they would say, yes, I want this Jesus. Yes, I want this hope. Yes, I want this life. And if that's you, then I invite you right now to just repent of your sin, that is say, I know I've wronged God. I've lived my life wrong, and I want to confess that, and I want to be forgiven and reconciled to God. Put your hope in Jesus who died and rose again. And you will be saved, and you will experience life, and you will know the faithfulness of Jesus. Father, put these things deep into our hearts, and let us absorb the truth of Jesus and the glory of Jesus today. Let us just rejoice in him and behold him. There's so many implications for how we could live our lives now differently in light of this text. May we reflect on that this week so that we are a changed people, a different people, who exult in and delight in our righteous King, Creator and Savior, Jesus, in whose name we pray and for his glory. Amen. So God speaks through his written word, and he calls us to respond. So we invite you now to respond in several ways. I'm going to